the post-exilic prophecy of Zechariah and the 10th chapter. Zechariah chapter 10, which begins most beautifully, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime, and according to conditions in that land," not this, these are the latter rains, the rains that would swell the grain before the summer harvest. "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. On the other hand, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders of the people, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock. He will be the shepherd, will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. Therefore, from Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg." Perhaps rather the peg to hang something securely upon. "From him the battle bow," speaking of victory. "From him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph." Here are the two parts of Israel, unequal. The Jews, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 tribes, often called Joseph and Ephraim, the largest of these tribes. "I will restore them," that is, joining the two halves of the divided Israel. What a parable for today. "I will join the two halves of Israel. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not," isn't this wonderful? "As though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal," or perhaps more pointedly, "I will whistle for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous," and this tribe, of course, was the most numerous of the tribes of Israel, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, the two halves of the tribe, "will be as numerous," and you can read of the size of this tribe twice in the book of Numbers, at the beginning and at the end, "will be as numerous as before. Though I scattered them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. How true that has been of the Jews in dispersion for hundreds of years, thousands of years, that they have remembered the Lord in distant lands. They and their children will survive, and how true that is. And they will return, and that is true too. More true in our day than before. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria, that is, from the west and from the east. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon. Notice, the land will be extended. The true land, the real land, was bordered by the Mediterranean and the Euphrates, the Jordan, and Egypt. But here it is extended eastward to Gilead and northwards to Lebanon. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the Sea of Trouble. That's the Red Sea, the Egyptian Sea. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk at last, declares the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 10. We were talking this morning about the marvel of God reversing the evil he allowed and turning it into something which could not have been so glorious if the evil had not been permitted. And that glorious thing is, of course, his grace. But that is dangerous talk. But we must pursue it if we are to understand even a little more about the basis of our faith. And this subject this evening in Zechariah chapter 10 helps us to do just that. The chapter begins with a beautiful naturalistic picture of God sending refreshing rain. But it comes by storm clouds. And that surely contains a rich parable. Dark clouds and mighty winds bring lashing rain, which gives life to the world. Now that's the opposite of the waterless pit that the prophet wrote about in chapter 9, verse 11, that we looked at last Sunday evening. The opposite of that. And it is the storm cloud that the prophet immediately addresses himself to in verse 2. And the storm clouds he refers to here, although they give rain that gives life and food to the world, the storm clouds here are the falsity of the so-called shepherds, the leaders of Israel. You see, we must never allow ourselves to ask, why does God permit, without seeking to provide ourselves with the answer that is to hand, which is that he has purposes of good which can be achieved only by the more dangerous method of permitting evil, even to allowing false shepherds to look after Israel's flock. But of course this is very hard to accept, let alone try to understand, unless first, which I must admit is one of my pet themes, we understand that God, having dignified men and angels with free will, honors that free will absolutely, even unto death, his death. I mean his son's death. And second, unless you have visions of what God can do through storm clouds, since the alchemy of turning evil into good is as mysterious as ever, you will never fully understand the depth of the mystery of God's permissive will. There is no doubt about the evils of Jewry, here characterized in this chapter as perpetrated by the leaders of Israel using teraphim, which are household gods, pagan idols, by which to divine the future. The kind of things you remember Rachel sat upon on her way from Paddan Aram to Canaan to conceal them from investigation. By such as these teraphim, these wicked men, so-called shepherds, false shepherds, tried to divine and foretell what they hoped was the rosy future, the rosy prospects which they deceitfully claimed would result from their rule of the nation. But their visions were lies, and they knew it. Their dreams were absolutely false, their prognostications utterly without credibility or foundation, because they were prostituting the nation's wealth and welfare for their own personal and private indulgence. Now, this is perfectly brought out by Ezekiel in his 34th chapter, where from the beginning of the chapter I'm going to read to verse 6 and then from verse 17 to 21. Ezekiel 34:1. The word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals. But you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains, says the Lord through his prophet, and on every high hill they were scattered over the whole earth. That's true in the dispersion, isn't it? And no one searched or looked for them. Verse 17, as for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and he-goats. Now, interestingly enough, the rams and the he-goats here are the leaders of the people. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns, until you have driven them away. I, he says, will save my flock, etc. And you see, this is what the Lord is angry about that we read in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3, where the Lord says through his prophet, my anger burns against the shepherds and I will punish the leaders, for the Almighty, the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and so on. And as Zechariah proceeds to say what the Lord will do about it, we gather from verse 3 to 9 once more the tremendous resources of the Almighty in contending with those who have played him false. This is what he says. My anger burns against the shepherds and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. What a change! From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scattered them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. Now, isn't that a glorious clutch of precious promises to the Lord's people? It is the Lord Almighty himself who cares for his flock, the house of Judah, not some helpless mountebank. He will make the forces for the restoration like a proud horse in battle, and that will be because they know what is right, and the God of all rightness is on their side. Everything necessary for a successful encounter in battle will be provided. The first provision, you see, of the Lord towards the protective welfare of his people is the cornerstone. He sees them here as his house. the stable foundation for God's purpose-built house, the cornerstone holding the walls together. And it is thought, as I suggested during the reading, that the tent peg might rather be a peg upon which to hang things securely, which Isaiah speaks about in his prophecy, chapter 22 and verse 23. The battle bow is the symbol of victory. As when, do you remember this? 2 Kings chapter 13 and the 17th verse, as when the aged and dying prophet Elisha got King Jehoash of Israel to shoot arrows through the prophet's window to symbolize victory over the Syrians. But you remember, instead of the king of Israel shooting 5 or 6 times, the pithless soul only shot 3 times. And old Elisha on his deathbed rebuked the king for his lack of resolve to gain full victory over the Syrians. You should have shot 5 or 6 times, he said, when the symbolism of the bow and the arrows would have allowed for complete victory over the Syrians, as indeed in our chapter. The battle bow then, all these signs of victory over their enemies would emanate from the house of Judah, who, as we know, traditionally provided what are here called rulers. From David onwards, the Lord always has the men requisite to lead when the time comes for him to rise to his people's defense and recovery. And in the day of recovery, the Lord's chosen leaders, says Zechariah, will be banded together like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord has given them unity and resolve. That is, the determination to fight together as one man to a successful conclusion. Now, friends, this is a great thing. A great thing. When the Lord purposes to rise and bless and gain victory for his people over all the evils of misrule and mismanagement in nation and in church, he of his sovereign power bands men together. I constantly marvel at this, that after 15 years of struggling to establish loving unity in a congregation of unbelievably mixed origins and descents, we have had here practically 30 years of such incredibly sweet and smooth harmony among our office bearers as has seemed to those of us who were here in the early days, which has seemed like heaven after hell, and like a spring morning after the storm. And when I extend my thought beyond that to the ministers who gather in the middle of Scotland several times a year, growing from 50 to 100 to 200 to 300 men of God, banded together, I think, what God purposes to do even in our benighted land tomorrow, however long tomorrow may be in coming. But in that day that we're reading of here in Zechariah, it will not be left to Judah alone, albeit she will be in the ascendant, of course. For Joseph, that is the other 10 tribes of Israel, will also be involved in a happily reunited nation. This is wonderful. Did we not read of the integration of the whole house of Israel the other week? Oh yes, we did. In chapter 9 and verse 13, where the prophet rather curiously said, 9 and 13, that he will bend Judah as a bow and fill it with Ephraim, which obviously implies perfect integration. He's going to fill Judah with Ephraim. I think it's a wonderful figure. He goes on at verse 6 to say that he will restore them, Ephraim in particular, but all of them, because he has compassion on them, his everlasting love. And they will be as though, oh, this is tremendous, as though he had not rejected them. Isn't that marvelous? Wasn't I talking in prayer about the Lord viewing us in Christ as if we had never sinned? Oh God, oh God, your generosity. One of the most amazing things that Almighty God can do is something which is not possible for us. Maybe it will not be possible even in glory. I don't know. God is able to forget our past sins and failures. And I believe that in heaven it will be possible for us to approach our dear Lord and in gratitude for his salvation and before the Lamb, standing as it were slain in the midst of the throne, we may try to remind him of our failures and our sins and our sorrows, and have him say, "I'm sorry, but I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember your faults." Isn't that wonderful? No accusation whatsoever from that quarter will ever be possible again. And the Lord will be able to say to us from his throne, "Don't you think you also ought to try to do as I have done about your guilty past and forget it?" You see, it makes us, in the words of John Henry Newman's hymn, exclaim, "Oh, generous love," doesn't it? Casts us to the ground in agonies of gratitude to God for his mercy against all our transgressions. This is particularly moving here, you know, when the prophet from the Lord is thinking of the 10 tribes, here called Ephraim, who were so very much more forward in unrighteousness, if you know your Old Testament history of the kings of Israel, were so very much more forward in unrighteousness than the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in departing from the Lord. You only need to recall, for example, Ahab and Jezebel to see that, but there are others. But he says, so far from the Ephraimites being second-class Israelites because of their forwardness and apostasy, the generosity of the promise is that they will become like mighty men and their hearts will be glad as with wine. They will become intoxicated with the joy of the Lord at his mercy. And this will carry over happily to the next generation when their children, seeing this, also will be joyful and sing out the praise of the Lord when he whistles for them to come and be gathered with the rest of the redeemed, as numerous as ever they were before. Which is, of course, more than interesting, since there is no record of the return of the 10 tribes to their own land, is there? As there is record of the return of the 2 tribes called the Jews, returning from exile in Babylon, as we read of it particularly in the book of Ezra. Many have spoken of the 10 lost tribes, and indeed the sect called the British Israelites believed that because the word for covenant in the Hebrew Bible is Berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, in our lettering, the British people thought, or some of them, of the British Israelites, believed that Berith was near enough to British for them to think that the British were in fact the 10 lost tribes, and as they came to Christ, were refound in God and in Christ. I have known comparatively orthodox people who were taken with that idea, but have not heard of it now for quite a long time, and I hope it died a natural death. More important is the statement that although the Lord scattered his people for their sins, yet he says, in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive and they will return. Now, how true that has proved to be as their long history of dispersion and now their return, many of them, to their own land has shown. And they are still returning, even from Africa, as well as from Russia. One of the wonders of the world is the fact that this people, Israel, dispossessed of their homeland for, think of it, upwards of 2,500 years, and scattered and hounded over the face of the whole earth, have yet preserved sufficient of their Jewish character, their language and their customs, even their physiognomy, to return to Palestine in 1948 and since, and succeed in establishing one of the most distinctive, if not the most distinctive, of the cultures and civilizations on earth today. We are living, of course, as you know, in days of extreme nationalism, when groups of peoples, such as those of the United Kingdom, are like to break themselves up into English and Welsh and Scots and Irish and even Cornish. And when poor Gorbachev is finding it hard to hold his ramshackle empire together, to find that no nation on earth, however thurled to their homeland, as Israel has not been thurled to its homeland and able to enjoy it for millennia, have still a solid a culture with ancient language, principles of government and morality, such as are the wonder of the world to those who can appreciate them. I would think that despite the Israelis' political differences among themselves, and the tensions between the Jewish faith, Christianity, Mohammedanism, and Shia secularism in her midst. She is probably one of the most settled and secure societies in which to live. Her sheer brave intellectuality contributing immensely to the fabric and framework of her integrity. Indeed, we can think of no nation on earth, including the British or the Americans, which, when converted to Christ, would be a means of greater influence and evangelism in the world than monolithic Israel. This is perhaps one circumstantial proof of the expectation which Paul is so confident about, you remember. Them one day to be, and they've never been that, which you read of in two places in one verse each. Isaiah 42 and 6, and Isaiah 49 and 6. You see, Isaiah 42 and 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. That's a promise, and it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Whoever has been evangelist to the people of the world, it has hardly been Israel, has it? They're not even evangelists themselves. Then 49 and 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, this is declared quite unequivocally, that God purposes his people Israel to be his evangelists to the Gentiles. And they've never been that yet, but they will. And this is what we're reading about generally in this prophetic chapter. Marvelous, isn't it, that one day Israel as a nation will be converted. The Bible says in a day, in a day. Well, when you think how sudden the transformation of nations in Eastern Europe, is that so surprising or unexpected? The things that can happen so suddenly. The rest of our chapter, verses 10 to 12, describes some of the places of dispersion from which God's people will return, of which Egypt and Assyria are particularly mentioned. This, of course, belongs to a different strand of thought from that of something that we have looked at several times lately, Isaiah 19:23-25, where the Lord, through Isaiah, predicts — this must be later than this, you see — predicts that one day Egypt and Assyria, turning to the Lord, presumably through the witness and evangelism of Israel, will become one with Israel in praising the Lord. Now, you see, Our prophecy here, interestingly enough, doesn't penetrate the future as far as that amazing day when all nations will be gathered into the fold with one fold and one shepherd. But the earlier verses of our chapter showed the people of Judah in the land being delivered from the disastrous power and influence of false shepherds within the nation, who had led them astray in idolatry. You see what it says. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Whereas the Ephraimites in verse 7, who seem here to be regarded as the so-called lost tribes, are whistled for from among the heathen nations, including Egypt and Assyria. Now, of course, that would not be a time to think of converting Egyptians and Assyrians, as is prophesied in Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. But, you see, of humbling those nations within whose borders generations of Jewry untold have been bound. That's why the judgment will fall on Egypt and Assyria before they turn to the Lord. Because within their borders, the people of Israel have suffered unspeakably and have been bound in a bondage just as fierce as that prior to the Exodus. Think of the Hitlerian Holocaust in Germany, and what the Jews suffered there, or their suffering in Spain in early days. And even in this land, the massacre in York in early days of the Jews who were despised for the crucifixion of Christ for how many? 13-14 centuries. But look at verse 10. For the land of Israel, anciently defined in Genesis 15 as from the Nile to the Euphrates and from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, is now extended to Gilead and Lebanon. Isn't that interesting? And the reason, you see, is that there will be no room for all the people that will crowd back to a regenerated and rejuvenated Israel. Crowds and crowds. And here's a wonderful thing. The Sea of Trouble in verse 11 is the Egyptian Sea, the Red Sea. And surely it was well named the Sea of Trouble when one recalls Israel's terror on its shore before God performed the wonderful miracle of parting its waters into two great walls to let Israel pass through. Although, of course, it proved to be a far greater trouble to the Egyptians, who were drowned in its depths. A like miracle to the parting of the waters will be performed yet, says the prophet, this time on the river Nile, whose waters will be dried up to let God's children pass, since nothing on earth is going to prevent them making their way home to their own holy land. The Nile will dry up just as surely as the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt pass away, and the Lord's people strengthened in the Lord for a new life in him, scarcely ever conceived of, although presaged and predicted in voluminous pages of their own holy scriptures, but never understood they will walk right up into their very own Canaan. Not that time sticking disobediently at Kadesh Barnea, you remember, to go round and round in ungodly circles for 38 years in the Sinaitic wilderness until all the adults of that generation had died and their children grown up enter into the land. Not that. Nor to enter by the back door, crossing another river, Jordan, between further walls of water, but straight up, without hindrance, into the pleasant land of Canaan, with its milk and honey and its security and God's blessing evermore, and their rejection and the sins which caused their rejection forgotten about forever. No, this will be not like Israel's passage from Egypt to Canaan the first time. This will be a triumphant progress as they converge in their droves on the Holy Land prepared for them with vast resources of milk and honey and every delight the Lord can contrive for them, because they will be walking, and this is the important thing, then, converted to Christ, they will be walking in his name. That is to say, they will not be whining at him for the arduousness of the journey as of old, but they will be blessing him that their enemies are forever subdued, and they may hope for a life worthy of the children of God in a world, God's own world, retrieved from the fallen forces which have afflicted man ever since he brought creation round his neck in abysmal and appalling ruin. So the Lord's people will be delivered from their false shepherds within and their contemptuous foes without, and all influences of Satan will be removed from them, for them to live the real life of a people of God at last, undistracted by division or deceit or heathenish hatred of godliness and heathenish hatred of God. And oh, when I think of the removal of false shepherds, and hear what false shepherds have done to almost innumerable congregations of the so-called church in our land today, I marvel. How long is it going to take to convert congregations back to the truth of God when godly men appear in the midst of a people who haven't heard the truth of God's word for possibly 40 or 50 years, and they so hate it they could crucify the minister? That happens in Scotland in many places today, where a godly man would be crucified for preaching the truth. Talk about false. Scotland has been ridden by false shepherds for years and years and years. Oh God, what will it take? It will take hundreds more of men of God to declare the truth until not a parish in Scotland, but you hear the true gospel and people can't run away from it. That must happen if we are not going to go down as a people and lose the truth of God forever. So to revert to verse 1, salvation is of the Lord. There you see it is symbolized by the sending of rain to provide food for the people. Now, the prophet Jeremiah asks, do any of the worthless idols bring rain? The idols that the false shepherds appeal to for predictions. Do any of the worthless idols bring rain? Says Jeremiah the gentle, sarcastically. And then he goes on to say, do the skies themselves send down showers? And the naturalist would say, oh yes. That's where the rains come. They come from the skies. But Jeremiah says, no, not that they don't come from the skies. No, but they come from the Lord. God can hold the clouds so that they will not give rain. But when it is his purpose and men turn to him, he says, no, it is you, God, our Lord and our God, who gave the showers. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds which provide rain for springtime. That is, as far as Palestine is concerned, the latter rain which helps to swell the grain for the harvest. The harvest hymn we sometimes sing speaks of the warmth to swell the grain. But you know, the warmth of the sunshine by itself would simply dry up the seed if it were not for the downpour, which is essential along with the sun for the grain's growth for food. The Lord is the only one who can make rain for food to nourish his people. I thought when I typed that sentence, and more on rereading it, that there was something parabolic about it. Would you think so? The Lord is the only one who can make, and you would put the word rain, of course, in quotes. We're talking spiritually, aren't we? The Lord is the only one who can make rain for food to nourish his people. False shepherds can't do it. False shepherds won't do it. He must do it himself. And he will do it when his people return to him. And so our chapter opens beautifully with, ask the Lord, says the prophet, for the blessed showers of rain, which of course stand for salvation. Now that must mean we can have this kind of revival when we want it. At least we may concede that to Charles Finney, the American revivalist. Martin Lloyd-Jones once asked me, do you believe with Finney that we can have revival when we want it? I said no, and he nodded. But you know, there is revival and revival, isn't there? Some people think of revival like a thunderstorm. There's other sorts of revival. I would dare to say to you, now, for all my faults, I have been in a state of revival more or less, on and off, for most of my life. And I can tell you this with confidence, it's on now. If we understand the deepest sense of revival, the drenching showers of blessed, saving rain that falls upon our thirsty souls. Yes, yes, it's on now, as far as I am concerned. What about you? Now this hymn interests me vastly before we come to the Lord's table. I've been looking at the hymns of Thomas Ken, K-E-N, who is the hymn writer of the doxology, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now it occurs in at least three of his hymns in the hymnary. The other two are not suitable for this time of day. They're morning hymns. But I want us to sing now, in view of the first verse of our chapter, I want us to sing the doxology. So in hymn number 291, we start with verse 6 and go back to verse 1. It's a beautiful hymn by Thomas Ken, and go right back and sing verse 6 a second time. And we'll sing it again a third time after communion. 291, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is his living, loving, satisfying rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Nothing in the world could be as kindly and open and generous as that. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Therefore he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after me in my righteousness and my salvation, for they shall be filled. Filled with what? With him. Him. He is our salvation. He is our nourishment. He is our life. He is our all. Let us pray. Lord, you come so near. We would not even need to put out our hands to touch you. You are nearer than that in our souls. And so tonight we follow you to Calvary and stand there with Mary and John and see you bleeding and dying for us, and our hearts are melted all together in gratitude for your holy death, for the blood and the broken body, and our Savior hanging there for us, so that we might partake of him. Oh, feed us, Lord. Nourish us, refresh us by your word as we partake of these simple symbols of the very Lord Jesus himself. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also for a memorial of him, we do this now. And as when he had blessed and given thanks for the bread, he brake it, so do I, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Drink ye all of it. This is my blood which is shed for you. Let us linger a moment in prayer. O Lord, Lord, our God, our God, our Father, our Savior, our friend, what can we say to thee? For what thou hast done, what thou hast given, what thou art, and all the heart of thy love overflowing in the shed blood of the Redeemer and his broken body. Dear Lord, all that we can do is give ourselves back to thee. Receive us, Lord, and progressively make us what you want us to be, and to do what you want us to do, until one day we may arrive at the throne of grace and not need to be ashamed before the presence of our Redeemer. O, keep us, we pray thee, in thy love until then, and then forevermore.